Find your place in Ephesians chapter 3. We are in Ephesians chapter 3. We'll begin reading verse 7 down to verse 12. Well, Father, now would you speak as we give our attention to your word? Would you open these all too dull minds of ours? Don't let us miss the instruction of your word. Father, you've given your Holy Spirit to take these words and to apply them, to make them powerful, to drive them home. Father, to wake the dead, to soften the hard, to convict of sin, to convict of Christ's righteousness, above all to reveal your Son to us for our growth and edification and strengthening. Father, this is not an ordinary time when your word is proclaimed in the power of your Spirit. It is a vital thing that we would hear. And so I ask that you would also give listening ears to our children, all the way up to our oldest saint, that nothing would hinder or prevent us from grasping and taking hold of these truths. And Lord, even more, maybe that they would take hold of us. Father, we do confess to you our sin. We can't hide it from you. We can't hide anything, but we often fool ourselves and pretend that maybe there is some merit or worth that we have brought that would make you accept us, would make you be kind to us. But Lord, we brought nothing, we can claim nothing except that we claim Christ. And there, as we've already sung and heard, Lord, there we have everything. And Father, you, the Good Shepherd, feed us through your word. And you quench these thirsty souls of ours by this word in your Spirit. And so, Lord, this is an aspect of your kindness and goodness to us, that you would come and speak to us, that you would take the words and enliven them to our hearts, that you would use the foolishness of preaching and the foolishness of the preacher, because it's nothing to do with the one who speaks, it's everything to do with the one whose word that this is. And so do give us your help far beyond what mortal man can do, far beyond what any person can claim any responsibility for. You, by your Spirit, speak and strengthen and shape and mold us by this, your word. And so we ask this in Jesus. Amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Paul is writing and he says, this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which he has given to me, according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Have you ever seen something so stunningly beautiful that you just couldn't take your eyes off of it? I remember when Steph was just a toddler, we'd been out late one night and I picked her up and carried her out to the car on a very clear Texas evening out beyond the city. And as we got outside and I was getting ready to put her in her car seat, I heard this startled gasp. And I looked and she was staring transfixed at the heavens with this look of wonder all over her face. And I said, "Well, those are stars, sweetheart." She drew in her breath and said, "And we just stood there for a minute. And I saw him maybe in a way I hadn't seen him lately. And it was a stunning beauty that we shared there for just a minute. Paul the Apostle has found that same kind of stunning beauty in the grace of Christ that he's been sharing here. And he wants to make sure that we also see it. And to understand that the grace of God is not only powerful, something to be discussed as this mighty ability of Him to save us, but to understand that it is also something that is incredibly beautiful. Something that we ought to rejoice in and delight in and be strengthened by continually. So that's what I want us to be looking at this morning. And I want you to see that this grace, because of its grandeur, because of its beauty, this grace is something that is incredibly humbling. It is humbling to see the depths of what God has done to take hold of us in Christ. You see that in Paul in verse 8. He says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." Paul can't even find a proper Greek word here to express just how low he sees himself here in light of this grace. Literally what he says is, "To me, the leastest of all the saints." It's not good Greek grammar, and that's rare for Paul, but he just tosses it out there. The leastest, the tiniest, the most insignificant among them. Now, if this was anybody else talking like this, we might suspect him of a little false humility, but Paul's being serious here. Because he understands that it is only the grace of God that is putting in this place and given him this privilege. He, the former Pharisee who hated Gentiles, is now the preacher of God's grace, opening the door to the whole of the world to get in on what it is God has doing. Paul, not only being privileged to know God and to know that his own sins are forgiven, but being one now who can share that grace with others. It's astounding to him. It's humbling. You understand, grace is a pride-killing thing. You cannot have this grace that rescues hell-deserving sinners and makes you sons of God, not because of anything you have done or deserve, but out of a gift of His pure kindness in Christ. You can't have that kind of grace in your life and still be proud or arrogant. In fact, one sure sign that a man does not know anything about the saving grace of Christ is that he's proud. You'll hear him many times in the name of religion boasting in his achievements, bragging about his faithfulness and the things that he has done for God and the great works he has done and built up, and almost as if God is really lucky to have him. But notice you find none of that here in Paul. Paul the great apostle is humbled to think that God chose him. That God is now using him in this amazing way. And in fact, the more that Paul sees of the grace of God and what God has done, the more humbled by that he becomes. He falls down in worship. I picture Paul just standing there in amazement. To me, the least of all the saints. Because you notice, here's the thing. Paul's focus, this grace-driven focus of Paul, is not on himself. It's on God and what God has done. Grace takes you out of yourself. Grace pulls you away from yourself. This church, this is the mark of a true Christian. This is one of those things that will simply be true of someone who knows Christ. Grace takes your eyes off yourself and plants them firmly on Christ. That's its very nature. In fact, you notice in verse 7, he says, "Of this grace I was made a minister." Remember last week we saw that the word's just servant. "I was made a servant according to the gift of God's grace." Grace took hold of me and put me in this place. Or back in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the beginning of the whole thing. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." That's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one can boast. It all of these things Paul sees happening in his life, all of these things are gifts of God's grace. Salvation happens because God chose to reach down and take hold of you. God graciously gave you faith, and by that faith, He washed you in Christ's blood, and He made you His own, and united you to Christ for all the benefits that Christ has owned. But even that's not all. And Paul is moving beyond that now to say, and now God is using me to impact these others. And now God is revealing Himself through me to these others. And now God is working through the gift of grace so that others may be brought into this same grace. That's the astounding thing. Occasionally, over the years, somebody will say to me, you know, God really spoke to me today through you. And I rejoice in that. But it really is a humbling thing. And sometimes it's almost a crushing thing because I know me. I know how weak I am. I know how little I've made of the grace of God compared with what I ought to make of it. I know that there is nothing in me ultimately that can help you spiritually. But by the grace of God, I and other preachers of the gospel have been led in on a little truth. And it is that truth, the truth of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit, that comes and makes all the difference in the world for you who take hold of it. And to think that God has chosen us to work in this way, that God has determined that He would make Himself known through our pitiful, small, halting, weak efforts, and yet a great and glorious God reveals Himself through people like us. That's why I love what I get to do. You ask me, why do you love it? What makes preaching Christ so humbling and enjoyable? I'll give you the same answer Paul gives here. He says, it's because I get to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. See, when we declare the gospel, you and I, when we share the gospel, when Matthew's sharing it, when I'm sharing it, when you're sharing it, whether with our children, someone on the street, in a pulpit like this, when we are sharing the gospel, we're not just giving people a plan by which they can clean up their lives. We're not just telling them some mechanism they can use to find their way to God. We're not doing any, all that stuff's worthless. It doesn't do anybody any good whatsoever. We're letting people in on the inexpressible, inexhaustible wealth of Christ that becomes theirs by the grace of God when they take hold of Him by faith. We're letting them in on the riches of the universe in Christ. You know what a really great job would be, just on a human level? It would be a really great job to be that guy who gets to go around handing out Publishers Clearinghouse checks. I think I could enjoy that. Wouldn't it be fun to go to someone who's maybe lived, been poor their whole life, and suddenly you hand them something, they become wealthy beyond their wildest dreams? I think that'd be fun. But you understand, church, that is exactly what we get to do. No, much more. Because that earthly wealth will run out. It'll be mismanaged. That earthly wealth has a limit. That earthly wealth will in fact bring with it a whole passel of other problems. Heard about this guy that won something, a lottery or something like that, and was poisoned by somebody. That quick. Boy, he really enjoyed it, didn't he? Greatest day of his life, sure. But this wealth that is ours in Christ is eternal, it's unlimited, it's endless, it'll never leave you with regrets, it'll never fail to satisfy, it'll never come up short. In fact, the word Paul uses here, this word unfathomable, in the original means untraceable. You can't see where it ends. It's something that is without a bottom to it. Imagine if you could somehow go up to the very edge of space and stand there or float there and look out at that vast dimension of stars and galaxies stretching out before you, and you squint your eyes trying to peer to the very outer limits, to the very end point of it all. But the harder that you try to do that, the more you realize there is none. It just goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. That's how deep this grace of God runs for us in Christ. Listen, your sin may run deep. Your shame may seem insurmountable, piled higher than the heavens, more than you can possibly begin to deal with. But you bring that to Christ. You toss that into this ocean of grace and it disappears like a speck of sand in the sea. There is more than enough mercy in Christ to cover and overwhelm all your sin and all your misery 1,000,000,000 times over. There's no lack here. There's no limit here. We come and it's there and it's abundant and it's free. This is what the Christian understands. This is what grace brings. And dear church, we get to proclaim that to people who are bound in sin and broken and hurting and frustrated and beat up and mangled by this world who tried everything and none of it worked. We get to proclaim that. And so it's not just us trying to impose some kind of religion on people. We're bringing the liberating news. We're bringing that which is the most beautiful display of God's kindness that exists. And that brings us to the second thing. It is mind-blowing then to consider all that God has revealed to us in Christ. We look again at verse 9. He says, "And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Paul says, what's awesome about this is I get to bring to light these things that nobody ever knew before. You remember that's what this word mystery means. We saw it last week. It's a mystery in Scripture is not some puzzle we have to try to go and figure out. And it's not some mysterious cloud that we can't ever know anything about. It's something that God has now made known to us and given to us. It was hidden in the past, so nobody could know it. But now God has let it out. He's opened up the box and revealed the contents. God has made it known and says, here it is, it's yours. And so what Paul is saying here is that one of the things that brings him such great joy here is that he has been chosen by God for the express purpose of taking this closed box and opening it up on the Gentile world so that Gentiles, the nations across the globe, can see what God has done and come to rejoice in this gift of God and can grasp the kindness of God which now is extended to them. And do you realize, Christian, what a precious gift this Bible, with its clear presentation of the gospel, is. Here, in this word of grace, God uncovers for us the most important truths you will ever know and can ever know. Think about it. We Christians know why God created the universe. Scientists puzzle over it and study it and are trying to figure out. They don't know why. They can discover some of the mechanisms that are at work in the universe. They can tell us how this or that might function, but they don't know why. But in Scripture, we learn not only just that God created the universe, it begins there, but we learn why God made it. For His glory. Isaiah 43, "Whom I created for my glory." So God has made this world so that we, His creatures, might in it see His glory and see His power and respond to His grandeur and fall down and worship Him. The heavens declare the glory of God. We know why He made the universe. Second, we Christians also know what went wrong with the world. Why is it in the mess that it's in? There's nobody so foolish that they would say the world's not in a mess. So why is it in this mess? Why do things happen like Sandy Hook? Or terrorist attacks? Why are these things unleashed on the world? It's because of man's sin. Romans 5 verse 12, through one man sin entered the world. Corruption fell upon this planet, and we are now reaping the consequences of that. And so Adam sinned, and in Adam's sin, the whole universe was thrown into chaos, including your personal universe. See, make the leap there. Go from seeing the universe in chaos to understand even your own personal universe. Your world is in chaos, apart from Christ, because of this. But even better, third, we know what the solution is. Politicians can talk all they want in Washington. They're not going to figure this thing out. After this crisis, there'll be five more. But God had a plan and purpose in mind when He built this thing to begin with. And man's sin did not catch Him off guard. Even before the world was made, God had a plan to send His Son to take our place and to carry our guilt and to pay our full price of sin on the cross so that when He rose again, we rebels might be reconciled to God. And we know that. We understand this is the big story at the center of the universe. When you read your Bible, this is the big story in the Bible, but it's the big story at the core of the universe. And how do we know that? We know it because God has let us in on it. God has opened that up to us with the coming of Christ. In fact, look at verse 9 again. Paul says, I get to bring to light this administration of the mystery that was once hidden. This word administration, it means a plan to be carried out. It's actually where we get our word economy. The word is oikonomia. And just like you plan your spending, or let me say you should be planning your spending, just like you plan your spending according to a prearranged budget, God planned everything in the universe from eternity according to a predetermined purpose and plan that He laid out in exquisite detail. And at the very center of that plan and purpose, the key to it all is Christ. I look down at verse 11. He says it very clearly. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. You understand, God has a plan, and He is working that plan. And it is, may I say, a beautiful plan. It's not just functional. It's not just something that works. It's something that is grand and glorious and stunning. Why do I say that? What's beautiful about this plan? Well, notice first, it's beautiful because here is where God displays His glory for us. Verse 10 again says, God reveals this so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to all of these powers, so that God's manifest wisdom can be known. Let me ask, where is God's glory most wonderfully seen? Well, somebody might say, well, it's, of course, the beauty of nature. A sunset, perhaps. Stars, as I mentioned earlier. Others, maybe a scientist, would say, no, it's the grand display of a supernova seen through a telescope. Or some other display of creation. Paul says, well, those things are great. The heavens do declare the glory of God, certainly. But there is a view of God that is even more staggering and more beautiful and more powerful than anything you will ever see with your eye. Because God has displayed His richest beauty in saving and securing the church for Himself. Again, verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Church, you understand what we are? We are, by God's design, the demonstration of the wealth and wisdom and beauty of God. This word manifold, the manifold wisdom, that's a poor word in English. I don't know, when I think manifold, I think of a car. You know, part on a car. Manifold. What is manifold? It doesn't really communicate what we see in the actual Greek word here. Paul uses a word that is just staggering. It's the word polypoikolos. I just like saying that. Polypoikolos or polypoikolos. It means multicolored. Multifaceted. Like the most brilliant diamond you've ever seen. I read an article this week that scientists believe they have found a planet out on circling one of these distant stars that is made up entirely, the core of it is entirely one gigantic diamond. Well, that is true. That's amazing. But it's nothing compared with this dazzling array of God's wisdom. This is a word that displays, that describes a dazzling display of color, like these rich ornamented gowns, embroidered gowns that you see women in some parts of the world wear. And this is what God is displaying in saving His church. He is doing something of such rich diversity and beauty that it's amazing. As these many colors of broken humanity from every broken nation, tribe, and tongue are brought together as one glorified people in Christ. You see that this word manifold speaks of a brilliant diversity, a many-colored beauty. And you remember, that really was the big news Paul is talking about here. That was the big news in Paul's day. In Paul's day, the Jews thought they were the only ones. They thought that God only intended to save people from their nation. They and no one else. A plain, vanilla, singular, homogenous people. How boring. But God had a plan that went far beyond and was far broader and far more beautiful than anything they could even imagine. God intended to rescue a rich diversity of human beings. Red, brown, yellow, black and white, rich, poor, here, from there, from this corner and that corner. And He had a plan from all eternity to weave them together into this beautiful tapestry to display the glories of His grace. I mean, think of it. This world that we live in is defined in its sin by division and hatred and brokenness and animosity. This group against that group. They hate them. They're plotting to kill them. This is the world we live in. But Christ comes and steps right into the big middle of that and takes upon Himself the hatred and the sin and the animosity of this world. Why? What is He up to? So that out of these broken streams of mankind, He might create one new man. Ephesians 2:15. Uniting as one a redeemed people from every nation, tribe, and tongue in a multi-ethnic, multicultural, glorious, colorful church. Folks, that's the picture here. And it's a picture I think we have all too easily overlooked. God loves to display, God loves to save a staggering variety of people and bring them together as one in Christ. Church, that is why the church is bigger than just us. It's bigger than white middle class America. It's bigger than Rockport. It's bigger than the Reformed label. It's bigger than your narrow little group. Racism and prejudice die here. Because those things have become irrelevant in Christ. Loyalty to a given political system dies here. Because, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. And so in the church, God is doing something that is staggering in its breadth and beauty and complexity. And we get to be a part of that as we go out to share this gospel with everyone without distinction. Church, let us never fall into the trap of thinking that God's very specific work of election somehow limits our very broad work of proclamation. And let us never make the mistake of thinking that God's very specific work of rescuing particular sinners through the death of Christ somehow limits what will be the end view of the church, which is a great diversity of humanity rescued by the plan and purpose of God to the praise of His beautiful glory from every nation, tribe, tongue, class, level, dimension that you can possibly come up with. And so there's a beauty to this plan, and God designed that beauty. Second, this plan is in fact so beautiful, Paul says here, it staggers even the angels. Look what he says, verse 10, I love this. He says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Rulers and authorities in heavenly places are angelic beings. What do they have to do with any of this? Well, it could be a reference to what Peter in 1 Peter 1:12 says when he says that angels long to look into these things. So here are the angels, and they stare on in stunned amazement, and they praise God for what He has done for sinners in Christ. That may be part of it. That may be part of what he's saying here. But really, the focus with these words is not on those angels as much as it is on the fallen angels. On demonic powers and authorities, which the ancient people of the ancient world feared. In that case, what this is saying is that this work of God in salvation is ultimately God's grand in your face to Satan and his demons. Satan, that rebel, who from the beginning has sought to inflame discord and division and brokenness, now sits in humiliation, stunned to watch as God takes these warring, hate-filled factions of humanity and forges them together as a single worshiping people. So here comes Matthew, the tax collector, arm in arm with Simon the Zealot. I don't know if you remember, but zealots had one mission on this world. They were out to kill tax collectors. And yet the two are sitting together rejoicing in Christ, planning how they can take this gospel to other zealots and tax collectors. And over there is Antony, the Jew from Israel whom you've met, and Waleed, the Arab from Lebanon. And if everything was as it is in the world, they ought to be plotting to kill each other, but they're sitting together laughing, drinking coffee, praying, how can we bring Christ to the Middle East? And there's you and there's me, and we're washing the feet of those who would be our enemies. And Satan's whole disastrous plan begins to fall apart like a house of cards in a windstorm. That's the picture here. That's the big picture. That's the big view that we can't lose. This gospel is about much more than just your individual salvation. It starts there. Don't get me wrong. Yes, come to Christ, believe in Christ, be redeemed by Christ. It begins there. But God has a bigger view in mind. It is God bringing a glorious, redeeming, united people to Himself so that they will praise Him for all eternity. We saw that a few weeks ago, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For Christ Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law and commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So when Christ brings you to Himself, He also brings you into the church. You can't separate those out. And in the church, what you find is this glorious, beautiful diversity of human beings dragged in by God. Yes, with our foibles and our weaknesses and our struggles. And sometimes we battle to understand everything as clearly as we ought. And we're wrestling to grab that truth most clearly, most purely of that saving gospel. But here we are, living together for the praise of the glory of His grace. That's where it gets beautiful. Third, it's beautiful because, we have to understand this, because this is God working out His plan A. You know, some imagine that the church and the gospel were God's plan B, His fallback position. That God originally had another plan that centered on Israel, but when Israel failed, well, then He had to come up with plan B. And so that's where we get the church, plan B. It's the view of dispensationalism for the most part. No. Do you understand that God never had and never needed and never will need a plan B? Because God is accomplishing in salvation exactly what He has always intended to accomplish. That, by the way, is one of the central themes of this whole book of Ephesians. God is sovereign, and God is working all things, Ephesians 1:11, sovereignly, according to the eternal purpose that He has in Christ. God's plan never got derailed. I believe that should have been derailed. God's plan never got derailed. He's always been accomplishing exactly. He's always been on track. And so, here's the outflow of that. The outflow is, behind all these events of world history that we see that seem so messed up, behind all the events of your own personal history, behind all these things, God is at work pursuing in Christ His plan and purpose to unite the church to the glory of His name. So He's not making it up as He goes along. He's not having to alter His plans because, well, oh, so-and-so over here dropped the ball. Let me just throw those thoughts out of your head. Everything is proceeding according to God's sovereign purpose, which He made from the beginning. I love the way the King James puts it here in chapter 3, verse 11. He says, all this is happening according to the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me just get the view. God purposed it in eternity, and now that purpose is being purposefully carried out in time. He's purposed it in Christ, and it's purposefully going forward. Again, notice the focus is on Christ. God's plan for this world has always centered on Christ. And so this gospel is the message about what God has carried out for us in Christ. See, how's He going to do this? How's God going to redeem and restore this world? He's going to do it by saving a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue and background and bringing them home together to live in Christ to the praise of the glory of His grace. All these broken streams of humanity will have representatives who are brought out by the plan and purpose of God into a unified whole to worship Christ Jesus the Lord. In fact, notice that. Look how He identifies that Redeemer at the end of verse 11. This was all in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. In that little phrase, is the gospel in a nutshell. Christ Jesus our Lord. He's Christ. God's promised Messiah. God promised that He would send a Savior to break the curse of sin. That happens in Genesis 3 at the very beginning of the story. And then the whole Old Testament is God unfolding that purpose. And it informs us how God prepares through a man named Abram and his descendants to raise up a nation called Israel. And through that nation to establish the place from which His Messiah would arise. So Jesus came out of this prepared nation. He didn't just drop onto the scene of human history like some mystical Buddha, unexpected and unheralded. It wasn't a matter of, wow, we never could have seen that coming. It was we should have seen it clearly because God spent 2,000 years preparing the ground for Him. He's the Christ, the promised one. Second, He's Jesus. When God kept His promise and came to earth, it wasn't in the form of vision of some sort or some mystical, wispy cloud. He came as a flesh and blood man. A real carpenter from Nazareth, born into the family of a man named Joseph, descended from David through his virgin wife Mary, also descended from David. A real man who sweat when he worked and bled when he died and had real arms and hands he could stretch out on a wooden cross and take the punishment and wrath of God His Father in the place of those He would save. Third, not only was He the promised one, the Christ, and not only did He become a real man, Jesus, but He was also really God. He is, it says here, the Lord. Now, Lord means boss or master, but in the quotes of the Old Testament applied to Jesus, it doesn't just mean boss or master. Consistently, it means God. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word that became flesh and dwelt among us was God, and in Him we saw the full display of the glory of the presence of God. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Listen, this is why He is able to save. If Bob died for me, brother, I would consider that a great favor. And I would see that as an act of love if he somehow got between me and someone trying to harm me, and Bob died for me. That would be a marvelous, beautiful act of friendship, but it would not save me in this way. Because Bob's just a man, and his death can do nothing to take away my sin. But Jesus is not Bob. Jesus is God. And He came specifically in the flesh to take my place and to bear my penalty and that of all of those whom He would redeem. Even though we had done nothing to deserve it, even though we have brought nothing to the table to earn His favor, there's no reason He should have done this, but the Bible says He came according to the plan and purpose of God and did it anyway out of love for those whom He would redeem as a bride. According to the eternal purpose of God, to save us and redeem us and unite us. So that now by faith, verse 12 says, we have boldness and confident access into the presence of God. Woo! That one's big. The way is open for me to come in and be accepted and loved by God with His people. And the way is open for you by faith in Christ to come and be accepted and welcomed as one of His people by God. Why? Why is it open? What have we done? Nothing, but Christ opened it. Christ accomplished it, not only for me, but for all who will come by faith, taking Him by this gospel word. And that's why we rejoice. And not only do we get to enter the door, we get to open the door for others through the gospel and say, come in! Come in. Well, there was a lot more I'd love to share here, but if I start now, we got another half hour. So let's put a finger on verse 12 and we'll pick up there next week. Because honestly, look at that. Do you see the depths of that one verse? This Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Boldness. That word boldness, Sam will preach it anyway. That word boldness means freedom to speak. When you came into the presence of a king in the ancient world, you kept your mouth shut. Unless that king looked at you and said, you may address me. Anything else in your life was at risk. You had no right to speak to the king unbidden. And then to think of the universal God, the King and Lord and Creator, before whom we are all sinners. How dare we open our mouths and speak? But no, now in Christ we have boldness to speak. And to anticipate that He hears us. Because we're no longer quivering slaves hiding in a corner hoping He doesn't notice us. We're now adopted beloved sons and daughters. And He sees us and says, come here. Tell me what's on your heart. Yeah, there's a little dirt here on your cheek. Let me wash that off. Child, you've been somewhere you shouldn't have been. I'm going to wash that off, and don't you go there, but let me tell you my love for you. Purchased through your elder brother Jesus Christ. Bringing you to this place where you were adopted and loved. Boldness, confident access. Access means the door is open. We come and we freely rejoice and delight before Him. We Gentiles, we who were cut off without God, without hope in the world, now are welcomed and loved. And that is what God does for all who come by faith in Christ. And so, Lord willing, we'll pick up there next week. But do you know this access? Do you have this confidence that comes because you're not looking to yourself and what you've accomplished. You're looking to Christ and what He gives freely by the gospel of grace. Your whole dependence is on what He has done, which you rest in by faith, trusting by faith alone that He gives what He promises because of what He has accomplished. And so, Father, would you encourage your people here today with this? Lord, You have not erected a barrier to keep us from coming. You have cleared the barriers. There are barriers there, the barriers of our sin, the barriers of our flesh, the barriers of our wickedness, Lord, there are barriers in Your holiness that cannot be overcome by human ingenuity. But these are the very things that have been taken out of the way by the righteous life and sacrificial blood of Christ. And Lord, we may come. And we may find ourselves accepted and loved. And we may bid others come with us. And so, Lord, would You help us to see these beautiful realities of grace. Not only that they're true, and because they are gloriously true, but they are astounding in their beauty. They ought to win our hearts. They ought to have not only our minds as things we state to be true, but they ought to have our hearts as things we love as truth. And so, Holy Spirit, grant both the knowledge of Your truth, but also a deep delight and trust in these truths for Christ's sake. Amen.